Most of us remember what we were doing that day the Twin Towers fell on 9/11. Those few moments changed our world. If you're old enough to remember that day, you also remember waiting and waiting for the fitting memorial to be built and waiting for the new building to replace the old. And if you've been to the memorial, you know it really is stunning. Two giant black square pits, the exact footprint of the Twin Towers with water flowing sort of into the abyss. And when you stare down at that memorial into the ground, you cannot help but be humbled and even a bit overwhelmed with the reality that life is short. It can be taken from us in an instant. And not only that, life is full of sorrow and pain. And then depending on where you're standing, you can look up and you can see the new skyscraper, 1,776 feet high, named Freedom Tower. And as overwhelmed as you are with sadness looking down at the memorial, it really is an inspiring sight to look up at Freedom Tower. If it's a sunny day, it's shining in the sun, and you're sort of overwhelmed with a sense of America's resilience and optimism. And so two views, one of this sad memorial and the other of this inspiring skyscraper. All right, we'll keep that image in mind. We'll come back to it later before we're done, but we are in Ezekiel chapter 40. And if you've got a Bible, I want to encourage you to get that Bible, Ezekiel chapter 40, page 727 in your pew Bible. This is our last sermon through this fantastic book. I know that every book of the Bible is fantastic, but the fantasticest books are the ones we're in. And so this is a great book. And one of the things that I love about preaching through the Bible is that when we get done with a book, ideally we all have a sense of what that book is about. So let me bring you up to speed. Let me summarize Ezekiel. In chapters 1 through 3, we saw our God who speaks. God made Ezekiel a prophet, a mouthpiece to the people of Israel as well as to the world. And so the book begins with this incredible vision of the likeness of the glory of God. We saw the cherubim. We saw these wheels within wheels. We saw a sapphire throne on which the King of Kings sat. And that's the vision of the glory of God that would sustain Ezekiel through many difficult and painful years of prophetic ministry. Ezekiel 1 through 3. In chapters 4 through 11, we saw our God who judges. Ezekiel's main mission was to show and tell the people of Israel that God was in fact going to judge them for their sin. They needed to know that the destruction of Jerusalem, which is right around the corner when Ezekiel first began prophesying, that fall of that city was a result of Jerusalem's rebellion. We saw our God who judges. In chapters 12 through 24, we saw our God who warns. Jerusalem deserved to be punished because of their spiritual adultery. And so in this lengthy section of Ezekiel, God is warning them and warning us of the danger of spiritual adultery. It's one of the most graphic depictions of sin in all the Bible. Right? Sin is getting into bed with other gods. And so this is chapter after chapter warning Israel of what they deserve. In chapters 25 through 32, we saw our God who sees. He doesn't just see Israel. Right? Ezekiel's not just a book about this little nation. Right? No, this is a book about the world. God sees the world. He is the sovereign ruler of all. He's going to judge all the nations. He has a unique care for his people, and he's going to judge the nations in no small part for the way they have mocked his people. Our God who sees. And then last week, in chapters 33 through 39, we saw our God who shepherds. Right? God is so gracious, he's so kind, he's going to pursue his people, he cares for them, he loves them, he's going to give them a new heart, he's going to give them a new spirit, he's going to be with them, he's our shepherd. And I like, that's a great place to end the book. Like, don't want to second guess God, but at first glance, let's just stop right there. God is our shepherd. Let's move on to the next sermon series. But God doesn't stop there. He's got several more chapters, 9, in fact, chapters 40 to 48, where God gives Ezekiel one last vision. All right, so that is what we have here in chapters 40 through 48. This is where God wanted to end Ezekiel, with this last vision. It's a vision of the temple, right? But it's about more than the temple, right? It's a vision of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, Ezekiel ends with this sentence, "And the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there." Now, if you've been with us in Ezekiel, that's a stunning statement because the glory of God left Jerusalem before Jerusalem even fell. But Ezekiel ends with this incredible word of hope. The Lord is there, right? This city is never again going to be foreclosed upon. God is always going to reside there. Right? That's the end of Ezekiel. It's the end of the last vision. Now, on one hand, this vision of the temple of the city is very detailed. You know, we'll see there's parts where wooden engravings of cherubim and palm trees are described in the walls. It's very detailed. But on the other hand, right, for those of you who may be somewhat familiar with the temple, right, there's a lot that's missing. There's no ark. There's no mention of the lampstand. So it's a detailed vision, yes, but it's clearly incomplete. This vision comes in the 14th year after the fall of Jerusalem, right? So Ezekiel, we saw his vision, or we heard about his vision last week, and while he was prophesying, Jerusalem fell, and then 13 years go by. And then in the 14th year after the fall of the city, there's this last vision. And Ezekiel is no longer a young man. He started his ministry when he was 30. That's when God called him to be a prophet. He has been prophesying for 20 years. His body has gone through some horrible things. His wife has died. And the people are still waiting. Ezekiel is still waiting for the fulfillment of this amazing promise that God is going to give us a new heart and a new spirit. They're waiting. And so in chapters 40 through 48, we have Ezekiel's greatest and his last and his most important vision. And so I pray that these chapters and that this final sermon encourages you to take God more seriously and to love him more deeply. Now, if I could boil down the message of these final chapters into one sentence, it would be this: humility comes from seeing who you should have been. Humility comes from seeing who you should have been. And joy comes from seeing who God is. Humility comes from seeing who you should have been. And joy comes from seeing who God is. Well, let's take that sentence, break it into two, and that'll be the 2 points of this morning's sermon. First, humility comes from seeing who you should have been. All right, look at Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. All right, so the Lord took him to a very high mountain, verse 2. And on that mountain was a structure like a city to the south. And Ezekiel was there to inspect and to measure the city. This man in the appearance of bronze is there and tells him what to do. And whenever a man who looks like bronze tells you what to do, you do it. And so that's what Ezekiel does. He's obedient. And Ezekiel sees this vision so that he can speak this vision, which we're accustomed to now after being in Ezekiel for so many different weeks. Verse 4 says, declare all that you see to the house of Israel. So this vision was for their ears. This is Ezekiel's last job, to pass along this particular vision in words. Now, I want to make sure you guys know that this vision is for you, right? All the Old Testament is for you. It's for your instruction, so you can live a godly life, so that you can know God better, and so that you can see Christ more clearly, right? So we've got an ancient book here. We've got 9 chapters. It's kind of weird in parts, if I can call the Bible weird in parts, which I just did. And I don't want you to tune out. It's for you. God shows Ezekiel, this is how he starts. God shows Ezekiel the details of the temple. And he starts with the eastern gate. Right, look at verse 5. And behold, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each being a cubit and a handbreadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Then he went into the gateway facing east, going up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, 1 reed deep. So as you go throughout, I'm going to stop there, but as you go throughout chapters 40 and chapter 41 and chapter 42, it's more of the same. Ezekiel inspects the gates, the east gate, the south gate, the north gate. There's an inner court. There's a temple building on the western end of the court. Inside the temple is the most holy place, and this is the room where the glory of God dwelt, and it was beautiful. Look at chapter 41, verse 18. It was carved of cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Every cherub had 2 faces, a human face toward the palm tree on the one side and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. They were carved on the whole temple, all around, from the floor to above the door. Cherubim and palm trees were carved. Similarly, the wall of the nave. Now, maybe this isn't at first the most exciting reading. It's a lot of building details. But it's worth noting, as I think I've mentioned when we went through Leviticus a number of years ago and talked about the temple, it's worth noting in America how much time we spend watching Chip and Joanna Gaines walk us through houses. So it always strikes me how bored we get when we come to the Bible describing the temple, and yet we will literally spend hours and hours watching that guy tear down walls, and she builds kitchen islands and decorates bathrooms, and nobody thinks that's weird. Right? Well, this is God's house. This is Ezekiel describing the intricate details of God's house in a vision. And it may be unusual for you to just think this way, but this would have been scintillating to hear. This would have been better than the best feature-length movie. You know, Ezekiel, tell me again how wide that wall is. What's carved into the temple wall? How far is the threshold removed from the hallway? I mean, so forth and so on. This would have been so thrilling. And God gives Ezekiel more than the specs of the temple. He examines the operations of the temple as well. Look at chapter 40, verse 38. There was a chamber with its door in the vestibule of the gate where the burnt offering was to be washed, And in the vestibule of the gate were two tables on either side on which the burnt offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering were to be slaughtered. And off to the side, on the outside, as one goes up to the entrance of the north gate, were two tables. And off to the other side of the vestibule of the gate were two tables. Four tables were on either side of the gate, eight tables on which to slaughter. And there were four tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, a cubit and a half long and a cubit and a half broad, and one cubit high, on which the instruments were to be laid, with which the burnt offerings and the sacrifices were slaughtered. And hooks, a handbreadth long, were fastened all around within. And on the tables, the flesh of the offering was to be laid. In other words, it's a working temple. The animals are slaughtered there. The priests are to make atonement for sin there. Look at chapter 43, verse 18. Chapter 43, verse 18. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar. On the day when it is erected for offering burnt offerings upon it and for throwing blood against it, you shall give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the ledge and upon the rim all around. Thus you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. So in other words, Ezekiel sees a working temple. And Ezekiel sees the priests at work as well. Look at chapter 44, verse 15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me. And they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall approach my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. So these are priests making sacrifices the way sacrifices were supposed to be made, which is not something the Israelites did particularly well. But in the vision, it's happening rightly. They are faithful. And it's not merely the priests who are faithful in this vision. It's the rulers of the people too. It's the princes. Look at chapter 45, verse 17. It shall be the prince's duty to furnish the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, and the Sabbaths, all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He, the prince, shall provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement on behalf of the house of Israel. In other words, the prince is going to do his job, right? The ruler of Israel in this vision is doing his job. Now, remember last week when we looked at chapter 34 and we heard God rebuke the shepherds of Israel. Like he said, Israel has no shepherd, right? He said, I'll be your shepherd. But in this vision, the leaders, the shepherds, if you will, are doing what they should be doing. Right, the priests are rightly making sacrifices. The princes are rightly providing the meat for the sacrifices. They are ruling well. They're shepherding well. They're hard at work, honoring the Lord's commands. Now, I could read more. I think you get the point. God gave Ezekiel a vision of a functioning temple. And Ezekiel spoke this vision to a people who were in exile. A people, so they're in exile, and Jerusalem fell. Right, these people are closer to the fall of Jerusalem than we are to the fall of the Twin Towers. This is recent history for them. And to them, God is giving them a vision of what they lost. But if you're listening carefully, you'll understand He's really giving them a vision of sadly what they never had, because they never worked in the temple this way. So what's God doing? Why does God share this vision of the temple? Now, some suggest that this is a blueprint for a future temple that will be built in Jerusalem. And in fact, the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem just a few years later in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But some suggest that this is a blueprint for a future temple that will be built in Jerusalem after Jesus' second coming, during an earthly 1,000-year reign of the Messiah, perhaps. But I think God has a different reason for sharing this temple vision. So consider this. When the people hear about a temple filled with faithful priests and faithful princes, when they hear about a temple with sacrifices being rightly made and obedient men and women seeking forgiveness and seeking to honor the Lord, the listeners in Ezekiel's day would have known that this is not how they worshiped the Lord when the temple was still standing. Right? This temple is a vision of what their life should have been, how they should have lived, how their shepherds should have shepherded. When they listened to Ezekiel describe this temple, they would have realized just how far short they actually fell from this temple life that Ezekiel is so perfectly describing. They would have, in fact, remembered the glory that they lost because a functioning temple where God's people rightly confess their sins and make sacrifices for their sins. A functioning temple is filled with the glory of God, the very glory that they lost. But in this functioning temple, we see that when God is rightly honored, His presence is there. Look at Ezekiel chapter 43. Look at verse 1. Look at what's at the heart of a functioning temple. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kabar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. A functioning temple is filled with the glory of God. But we know from chapter 11 that because of Israel's rebellion, its spiritual adultery, the glory of God left the building. So what's happening in this vision? God is reminding them what they lost. This is what you lost. And why would God do this? He does it to humble them and to lead them to change. To humble them and to lead them to change. Look at Ezekiel 43, verse 10. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple. Why? That they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, that is, its whole design, and make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight. Why? So that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. Remind them of what the temple is supposed to be, that they might be a people committed to honoring me, a people appropriately ashamed of their sin and newly committed to walk in a manner pleasing to me. So this vision, it's got a purpose. It's to humble them and to lead them to repentance and faith. God gives Israel a vision of what their lives should have been so they realize who they are. God gives Israel a vision of what their lives should have been so that they realize who they are, sinners in need of a Savior. All right, so the temple vision, in a sense, is a wake-up call. Right? This is what your life should have been, and looking in at that, you know who you really are. Sometimes we need a wake-up call. We need something to make it clear who we really are. I've shared this story before. I will share it again. In college, I majored in economics. And I took a class from Professor Ellis, macroeconomics. And Professor Ellis gave out the first homework assignment, several pages long, with several problems that require math, because it was economics. I thought I was doing the assignment well. I pulled out all my algebra, and I was attacking these problems the best I knew how. I turned it in. A few days later, I get my paper back. Red ink at the top. If the quality of your work is evidence of your ability, I highly doubt you will be able to pass my class. I needed a wake-up call. This is who I really am. Now, maybe it would be a great illustration for some other point if I took that as a means to try harder. I did not. I fled. Right? We need a wake-up call. This is who you really are. Right? He shows them this beautiful temple. Right? This is who you should have been. And then they realize that it's not who we are. We've fallen so far short of your glory. Now, what does this mean for us today? I want to give you 2 points of application, just reflecting on what it would have been like to be confronted with this reality, this reminder, 13 years after the fall of Jerusalem, being confronted with this reality. Oh, yeah, that's why we got into this mess, because we desecrated the temple of the living God. Oh, now I remember. Okay, how do we apply that to us? Let me give you 2 points of application. Number one, assess your spiritual life. Assess your spiritual life. We assess everything. We assess our financial plans. We assess our marriage. We assess our parenting. We assess our life goals. But what about our spiritual well-being? How seriously do you take stock of how you are doing spiritually? Now, whenever I go down this road, I'm also confronted with people answering the question, you know, I'm reading my Bible this much, I'm getting up at this time, I'm praying this often. It's not fundamentally what I'm asking. It's not that any of those metrics are unimportant. I'm just asking, when I exhort you to assess your spiritual life, it's more like, are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Like, hungering and thirsting. Are you walking by the Spirit? And if your answer is like, I don't even know what you're talking about, okay, you need to assess your spiritual life. Are you walking by the Spirit? Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit abundantly in your life? Like, assess your spiritual life. It can't be done in 5 minutes. But it's so important to reflect upon where you are. Self-examination is so important. Think of James chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. James is saying the Bible is like a mirror. And when you stare into the Bible, you see yourself for who you really are. When you stare into the pages of Scripture, you are presented with a picture of holiness and of godliness and of righteousness, one that all of us fall short of. And so every time we go to Scripture, we are reminded of who we ought to be, just as they were reminded of who they ought to be as they heard the words of the temple being described. And when we go to the pages of Scripture, see so clearly who we ought to be, and then walk away forgetting everything we've just seen, we're like someone who went to a mirror and then can't remember what we look like. It's just foolishness. So examine yourself. Assess your spiritual life. Read the Bible, not merely to gain sort of some data that might impress people, but so that you can actually come to grips with where you are in your spiritual journey. Let it reveal, the Bible, let it reveal your sins so you can repent. We should be doers of the word, not just hearers. Right? Assess your spiritual life. Now, the second point of application, just as important, but not the place to start, but just as important, But number two, realize none of us is good enough. Realize that none of us is good enough, because it is so tempting to hear an exhortation like the one I just gave you, right? Read the Bible, but don't just read the Bible, read it really well. Right? Read it in such a way that you come to grips with your sin. Right? It's so tempting to hear that and just despair. You know, you may feel like you're the only one falling short. You may hear that and think, I have got to be the only one who is struggling with insecurity, with anger, with lust, with depression. I once had lunch with a man visiting Mount Vernon, and he struggled to feel at home here at our church. And he said to me, I just don't feel good enough to be here. Well, if you look at it like that, none of us is good enough to be here, in a sense. I mean, if the idea is that there's kind of a standard of holiness that one has to have in order to enter the building, well, presumably that standard is perfection, and the building's going to be pretty empty. I won't even be in here. If you're thinking about it that way, the reality is we're all sinners. Our common bond is not our goodness. Our common bond is our neediness, our awareness that we fall short. So I'm not saying it's okay to not care about your sin. Again, application point number one, assess your spiritual condition. Don't be just a hearer of the word, be a doer. But if you think you don't belong because you aren't good enough, the first thing you need to understand is the gospel. Jesus died to save us from our sins. We don't enter the kingdom of God based upon our own righteousness. We enter the kingdom of God based upon His righteousness, upon getting to that point where we understand that all of us fall short, all of us sin, we all fail. But praise be to God, Jesus never failed. Jesus never sinned. He never fell short. And so when He died on that cross, He died the one man in all of history who didn't deserve death. And Jesus, being God, was able to take upon Himself the sins of all who would ever turn and trust in Him. That's the gospel. And Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And so now our faith is in Him. And so now the answer to the question, who belongs here, is not those who are good enough, but those who recognize their need for a good God. Don't despair if you're not where you think you should be. This is a place for broken sinners seeking, willing to assess their spiritual condition each and every day to the praise of God's glorious grace. We are all works in progress. John Newton put it this way: though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's a sweet place to be as a Christian. Not content in your sin, but aware that though you aren't the man or woman you want to be, by the grace of God, you're not what you once were. And God is at work in you, growing you in grace and in godliness. No one in this room is good enough. It's why we all need Jesus, His death, so that we can die to sin, and His resurrection, so that we can live to righteousness. So humility comes from recognizing, from seeing who you should have been. Because that's the only way you're going to know who you are today. All right, that was the first point. Here's the second point of the sermon. Second, joy. Joy comes from seeing who God is. Joy comes from seeing who God is. So our attention has been on the temple as a reminder of who the people should have been, a visual reminder of their need to change, of their need to humble themselves and repent, to be ashamed of their sin and to pursue the Lord. But more is going on, because these chapters aren't just about who we should have been. These chapters are about who God is. Right, look at Ezekiel chapter 47. The vision continues. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea." That's why none of you should dislike seafood. Right, you can do with that what you will. Moving on. "But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." Who is our God? Our God is a God who gives life. Our God is a God who gives everlasting life. Ezekiel is standing at the entrance to the temple. He looks down, and water is bubbling up from under the threshold, right? A stream begins to flow outside the temple. And so God leads Ezekiel to a spot where he can get a better view, and he sees the stream deepening. He takes out the measuring reed, and at first it's just a few inches deep, no problem, right? We can get this cleaned up in no time. Just got to turn off the faucet. But no, he measures again. It's a few feet deep. This is a problem. Pretty soon, waist high, and pretty soon he discovers, oh my, this is a river. A river so deep, he can't even wade into it, much less swim in it, much less cross it. And at this point, Ezekiel notices something wonderful. The river of fresh water turns salt water into fresh water. And the river is full of life, right? All the fish and all the creatures of the sea, everything that a fisherman could ever want can be found in abundance in this great river. But that's not all. On the banks of this river are great, beautiful, lush, green, fruit-bearing trees just popping up right and left. And they aren't just any kind of trees. Look at verse 12. "And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." So do you have that picture in your mind? A river too wide and too deep for you to cross. A river so fresh and so clean and so nourishing that the trees on its banks will never run out of fruit, right? 24/7, 365 days a year, never closed, right? Open on Sunday all the time. And there is healing in their leaves, by the way. And why is this river so good? Like, why is this particular river so very good? Where does this life-giving power come from? Well, it comes from God. It's because of who God is. It's because God is good and God is holy and righteous and wonderful that this is a river of life. Did you see that in verse 12? This river flows from the sanctuary. This is where the glory of God is. This is where God dwells. This is a river that flows from the presence of God himself. Now, remember the thing about Ezekiel. This is true of all of the Bible, but I think a special way in Ezekiel, the language, the pictures that are painted with these words are pictures that anyone can understand. Anyone in any country, any year, there's a river that flows from the very presence of God that brings life. And it's with this river in mind that so many other passages in the Bible now make sense. Psalm 46:4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Yes, there is a river. It is a river of life. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters of the sea. This river isn't just good news for Israel. It's a river flowing to the nations. It's a river for all who would turn and follow God. Now turn in your Bibles, turn right in your Bibles to John chapter 7, the Gospel of John chapter 7. So far, very easy to understand what's going on here. God gives Ezekiel a vision of a temple, but it's not like any temple he's ever seen, because this is a temple which is the source of a river that never ends. Jesus, John chapter 7, Jesus is standing in the temple. Centuries after this vision. But it's a vision no one could forget. I mean, you'll never forget this vision. You'll forget probably most everything I preach today. You will not forget the vision of a river flowing out of the presence of God. You'll never forget that. It's too beautiful. It's too clear. It's too simple. Right? Jesus is standing in the temple. And then something leaves his mouth. Verse 37, John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Who would say such a thing? Who could say such a thing as that? Whoever believes in me, right? Whoever puts their faith in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Here Jesus is saying, believe in me, and this great river will flow in you. Right? His audience would have remembered the vision that Ezekiel received of the temple. They would have remembered that. They're looking right at the temple. And Jesus is saying, you want that river? You remember that river of life? You don't have to do any more farming, right? You can always have apples and pears and figs and dates and whatever every month. All the fish you want. Healing leaves. You remember that river? Believe in me. And that river will be in you. Brothers and sisters, friends, whatever you want in life cannot possibly be better than what Jesus offers. Whatever it is that you want in life could not possibly be better than this. Jesus offers water that will quench your thirst forever. Jesus is a fountain of joy that will never dry up. Right, how do we endure trials? How do we rejoice when everything is falling apart? How do we get out of bed when we feel hopeless? How do we find contentment when our job is crummy? There is only one way: by knowing who Christ is, the source of this great river. Right, when Jesus bled and died on that cross, he did not stay dead. He rose from the dead that he might become for us waters of life. He is our life-giving King. He is the source of the river of eternal life. Now, just to drive this point home, turn one more time in your Bible. Go right again, as far right as you can get, but before you get to the maps, Revelation chapter 21. This is the last book in the Bible. It in many ways is like Ezekiel, filled with remarkable visions that are difficult to forget. This is the last vision that we find in Scripture. It's a vision given to the Apostle John. It's a vision of the future, for sure. It's a vision of a new and a better Jerusalem. So God brings Ezekiel. He takes him out to the highest mountain, and on that mountain, he sees something like a city. Right? The last vision of Ezekiel. In the last vision of John, John sees a city. Look at verse 22 of chapter 21. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Right, in this vision, there is no temple in the city. And why would we need a temple? Right, this is a city with a lamb sacrificed once and for all for the sins of God's people. There is no need of tables to be set up to slaughter sacrifices anymore. There's no need in that sense for a temple, a functioning temple. The Lamb is the temple. The Lamb is the presence of God. The Lamb is the light of the world. The final sacrifice for our sin was offered at Calvary. There's no need for priests to slaughter bulls and goats. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is seated on his throne. And look at what John sees next. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, this is our future. Right? This is what God is like. God is our light. He is our King. He is the Lamb. He is the source of a river whose streams make glad the city of God, a river whose trees yield fruit month after month, year after year, and whose leaves are for the healings of the nation. And one day, when this season we're in now comes to an end, when sickness and death are gone, when evil and injustice are put out of work, when there's no mourning, nor crying, nor pain, on that day, so here's our future, we will stand under the Lamb of God, seated in his throne, next to this great river. And we will know that we are where God intended us to be. We'll know our God is good. All right, let's go back for a moment to New York City. There's a spot in New York where you can look down and see the footprint of the Twin Towers that fell on 9/11. Right, those black cavernous pits, and you look at those pits and you just think, I mean, you're sad about what happened on 9/11, and you're just overwhelmed with the sadness in this world. This is a hard place. I'm not saying your life is as hard as it could be, but this is a world with pain and with death and with sorrow, and you can't help but think about that if you're thinking when you're looking at this memorial. All right? But then you look up, and you see the Freedom Tower touching the sky, and it's a glorious sight. And again, you're filled with all kinds of hope and optimism. You know that as horrible as the fall of these Twin Towers was, it's not the end of the story. You know, New York went to live another day. All right, the whole book of Ezekiel is a little bit like standing right on that spot in Manhattan. At various different points in time, you're looking down, and you're seeing the sin and the ugliness of this world. You're being reminded of all the all the wretchedness in our own hearts that warrants God's judgment. So much of Ezekiel is looking down, oh yes, that's what I'm like. Oh yeah, that's what I'm like. I'm a sinner who deserves death and judgment. And then at other times in Ezekiel, you look up and what do you see? But an image of the likeness of the glory of God. And you recognize, whoa, wait a second. This memorial is not the end of the story, right? The end of the story is the presence of God from whom a river of everlasting life is flowing. And he's my God. And I want to follow him forever and ever. That's what Ezekiel is all about. So as we close the chapter on this book, can I just ask you, is he your God? Is this God of the Bible your God? Do you know him not as a kind grandfather who likes to give you gifts at Christmas, but as the solemn ruler of the nations who holds the universe in the palm of his hand, who declares to us in his word how we ought to live, who judges us for failing with our hands and our hearts to follow him the way we should, but then who gloriously promises a new heart and a new spirit and a river of life for all who had put themselves under the Lamb of God. My prayer for you is that you not leave Ezekiel the same person you were when we started several weeks ago, but for the first time or the 500th time, your faith would be in the Lamb of God who is the temple, the light of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and I pray for those in this room who might not know you as this holy, righteous, living, real God. Oh Lord, would you lead them to repentance and faith? Might they be ashamed of the way they lived and humbled by the reality of their sin and overjoyed at the reality of a Savior who did for us what we could not do for ourselves, who died the death that we deserve to die, that we might have everlasting life. And for those of us who know you and have been known by you for so many years, Lord, would you deepen and strengthen our love for you, our faith in you, and our desire to live to the praise of your glorious grace, even as we look forward to a day when there is no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.